Nice to see you here on time. Last week, you had handout number 8, which had this on the front page in a sort of a smaller version with some printing at the bottom. We're going to be referring to this right-hand column today, so you should have last week's handout, which is page 23, on the back of which is an outline of Daniel. And then you should have also handout number 8 continued, which is page 25 and 26. We'll be working on this right-hand column a little bit in initiation today of our session. And then we'll be dealing with pages 25 and 26, 5 reasons why the premillennial view alone answers the scriptural requirements of this passage. Okay? Does anybody need last week's handout? Would you raise your hand? You need it. Yeah, here's some up here need last week's handout. I printed up a few extras. Now, I want to bring these handouts every week. At least what we don't finish, we'll try to catch up the following week. Last week, we dealt with the image vision on this side. We spent quite a bit of time reviewing Daniel and also tracing the course of history that this image vision prophesied. Anybody need another handout from last week? Should have this on the front page. Alright, let's have a word of prayer and we'll commence to start to begin. Our Father, time is precious and energy is precious. Help us not to waste our time nor our energies in this hour. Only by your Spirit can maximum good come from the teaching of your word. We give you thanks both for both those ministries, for your objective, written, Word of God, and for the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers. We're also grateful for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers of the need of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. So we commit this hour for all of these ministries in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series on modern eschatology, what the Bible has to say about last things. And in our last session, we went over the image vision of Daniel in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he could not get his soothsayers and his New Age prophets to tell what the significance of the dream was, but Daniel could. And Daniel not only told him what the dream was, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he interpreted the dream for us. And the dream concerned this huge image, that is, the times of the Gentiles from the viewpoint of mankind. Will you turn to Luke, please, chapter 21, where our Lord spoke of the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. In prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem, our Lord said in Luke 21:20, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in the mountains of Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter it thereunto. For we shall be days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans only partially fulfilled this prophecy. This prophecy extends far beyond our age into the age of Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation Period, which we discussed several weeks ago. Verse 23. Woe unto them that are with child, and unto them that give suck in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. The day of the Lord has begun. Verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And that did not happen with the destruction of Jerusalem. That will be, however, happen in the times of the Antichrist. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What Daniel's image portrays is this times of the Gentiles. That is, times in which worldwide dominion will be totally in the hands of Gentiles, and from the prophecy, in the hands of Western civilization, not Eastern civilization. That is, in Daniel's image vision, which begins with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, moves westward to Medo-Persia, to Greece, and to Rome, and then to revive Roman imperialism in end times. It is a time when the Gentile nations have the balance of power, particularly in the West, and Antichrist will come out of the West. Okay? Last week we went over this image vision, and we saw a very critical thing that I have to sort of refresh your memory on, chapter 2 now of Daniel, when he interprets the vision. When Daniel interprets the vision, a marvelous thing happens in the end times of this vision, that is, when these 10 tall kings of the image vision of Daniel are reigning. Verse 44, Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings, that is, the 10 tall kings of these legs of iron and feet mixed with iron and clay, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be not left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain with our hands, there was no human instrumentality to the coming of this stone kingdom. It's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And when it break in pieces, now watch, it hits the feet. Now chronologically, the feet of this image come at the end times in revival and imperialism in the West. They are a continuum of the Roman Empire, which ended, whenever, some say 378 at the Battle of Adrianople, at least that's the beginning of the downfall. Well, the downfall only began around 250. But never was there a Roman legion defeated on foreign soil until the Battle of Adrianople, when the Visigoths defeated the 12th legion of the Roman army, and it was an absolute disgrace, north of Constantinople. And at that time, the capital of the Roman Empire was in Byzantium, in Constantinople. So this demise never ceases, in the sense that the Roman influence continues through the Roman Church until modern times. I don't know if you know it, but if you've read my articles on justification by faith and its historical challenges, when the Roman Empire ended, the Roman Catholic Church took the precise geographic division of the Roman Empire and superimposed their ecclesiology on it. That is, they would make a province an area of an archbishop. The exact boundaries would be the areas of an archbishop. They divided up geographically the Roman world into an ecclesiastical world, and they continued their influence, or the Roman influence, through the church. In the end times, it will be revived politically in conjunction with the church. The important thing is that when the stone hits these feet, which chronologically
are hundreds of years from Nebuchadnezzar, he's 605, it destroys the whole image. Verse 44. The passage demands this. Look, verse 44. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains with the hands, and it brake in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter in the future. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof. Sure. That is, when this kingdom of Messiah comes, it destroys this whole image of Gentile dominion as ministered to the world through Western civilization. So what in chapter 2, from human viewpoint, is the glories of Gentile world dominion pictured in an image with a gold head and a Medo-Persia silver shoulders, chest area, and so on, Greece, the value of the morals diminishing, and the rigidity of the government becoming more strict. What is a glorious image in the 7th chapter becomes beastly. Same picture in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Now let me turn, please, to the 7th chapter. Now Daniel is divided nicely two ways. In Daniel 1 through 6, you have the history of Daniel in Babylon. And prophecy is secondary. There's prophecy there, but what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us in chapters 1 through 6 is what happened to Daniel and his gang. These teenagers that were shuffled off to Babylon. And what happened to them, and how God sovereignly protected their lives. Chapters 1 through 6. In chapters 7 through 12, the nature of the book totally changes. You have a series of visions, not in chronological order, that Daniel had. And prophecy is primary, and history is secondary. In chapter 7, you have the first of the series of visions. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, we're in approximately 541 B.C., Belshazzar is a co-regent. He's king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Notice that the word visions is plural, as it is in verse 7 and 13. Then he wrote the dream, and he told the sum of the matters. And Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and let me stop right there. Every vision that Daniel has will be introduced by a statement like this. He'll introduce us with the time that it happened, that is, with the reign of a certain king, and then we'll talk about the visions. Parenthetically, let me chase a rabbit now. You listening? This is not how God reveals himself in our day. In the Old Testament and in the early part of the New Testament, dreams and visions were very much a part of special revelation. But in the canon of the New Testament, even by the time the book of Hebrews was written, these visions and dreams as part as extra revelatory information were ceasing. They were no longer being needed when the New Testament was complete. So the writer of the Hebrews says, in old times, God spoke unto the prophets by various means, various ways, and at different times. But in these latter days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And the whole book of Revelation then begins to deal with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his significance theologically and in time-space history. Now, in our day, there is another in one of these enormous thrusts to have more revelation. And the charismatic movement has gone absolutely insane with this concept of dreams and visions. One of the key writers in the charismatic movement who is a full-fledged charismatic is named Frank Peretti. He has written Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness, The Oath, The Visitation, and so on. The books are filled with demonology. There's a demon behind every door. There's a demon behind everything that happens, etc. Well, recently, Frank Peretti made this statement. It's published in the Duluth paper. I don't know if you saw it. This is a clipping from the Duluth paper. I am a Pentecostal, but I am not a noisy Pentecostal, says Frank Peretti. He says that some religion today must be thoroughly examined before he can buy the concept or the people in the pulpit or the people in the pew. I think the gifts of the Spirit are real. But it's one of those kinds of questions you have to be able to ask. An uncomfortable question is, now listen to this, how do I know what people who speak in tongues or claim to prophesy is true? What our Pentecostal tells us, this is Frank Peretti now, what our Pentecostal churches tells us, you have to believe that it's true. Quote, then a sister gets up and goes on and on speaking in tongues. And you can hear what she's saying is a repetition of the same phrase over and over. Then an interpreter stands up, and instead of him interpreting it with English phrases that repeat themselves, he has a whole interpretation of this thing. And you're not allowed to ask what it means. Or a brother gets up and says that he was healed while she was speaking, and he can't ask questions. Or a sister gets slain in the spirit, falls over backward in a dead faint, but she does that every time, in every service. And you're not supposed to ask questions. You can't ask, how do we know if this is true? Of course, we don't know if they're true. They could be figments of some zealot's imagination, or they could be just a matter of habit. Peretti calls these experiences binkies or nannies, little things with which kids play. They make people feel close to God, and they live from experience to experience, that is, they're condition-centered believers, and feeling close to God by outside object. And his sister says, I have to bring my dancing shoes because if we don't dance, then God hasn't visited us. All you can hope for is that they will live long enough and trust Jesus long enough that they can find a relationship with God, as though trusting Jesus long enough brings you into a relationship with God. Thank Peretti. Dreams and visions were very much a part of Old Testament revelation and the early church. They are not part of divine revelation today. End of rabbit chasing. Back to the main theme, the beast visions that Daniel has. And by the way, in some of these visions, he gets a headache. People get sick in the stomach. Because in every one of the visions, Gabriel comes and interprets the vision for him. And the truth of it makes Daniel sick. Well, here's what he says he saw. Behold, verse 2. The four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Similar expression in Revelation 17, verse 1 and 15. And the four beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. And the first was like a lion. Notice now he's using figurative speech. The first was like a lion. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. Now in verse 16, you have an interpretation. Look at verse 15. I then was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came here unto one of them that stood by, probably Gabriel here, and asked him the truth of all this. So he said to me, and made me know the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Now stop right there. That's his summary of these four beasts that are seen. There are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. Now in a few minutes we're going to look at the premillennial, the amillennial, and the postmillennial interpretation of this passage. And you know what? We're going to find out they're all the same. There isn't any debate. And by the way, this is the thrust of this series. Which interpretation is most scriptural? So they all agree that these beasts correspond with the image vision of Daniel chapter 2. And these are the nations as they are viewed from the divine viewpoint. Beastly. Alright? Go back. Chapter 7, verse 5. These beasts are four kings, Gabriel says, that shall arise out of the earth. And they have another beast, a second, like to a bear. Again, figurative language. Like. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it arise, devour much flesh. More Persia. Third beast. And after this I beheld another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. And the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. Greece. Swift, subtle, fast, dominating. Now, for those that weren't here last week, I wanted to show you a map. And I don't know how clear this will show up. I've been looking. That doesn't look clear at all, does it? Now, can you in the back, can you make out that this Atlantic Ocean over here? Can you see that in the back at all? And the Mediterranean here? This is awful crowded and cumbered. It's very hard to find just a plain map. But I wanted a map to show you how the geographic extent of these kingdoms, how they spread. And I'm going to do this in different colored pen. Let's take Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar rose from down here in Babylon, up around the Fertile Crescent. He comes down into Palestine while he's taking Egypt, and so essentially he rules this area like this. That's Babylon. He is the head of gold. And if he could have conquered the whole world. That's how powerful he was from divine viewpoint. Well, he is succeeded by Medo-Persia. Now, this is Persia over here. Here's the plateau of Iran. Well, he is succeeded by an alliance of the Medes and the Persians. They conquer the territory that looks somewhat like this, all the way over to Greece. And last week we reviewed how the great Alexander the Great determined that he would bring vengeance upon the Persians. And so when Alexander the Great came to power, which was approximately 336 when his father died, and he begins his campaigns in 332, Alexander the Great expands the empire of Greece this way. Now he goes all the way over to the Indus River, all the way up around the Caspian Sea like this, all the way down over here, way over here to India, and all the way around like this, so that all of this is Alexander's empire. When the Romans come to power, the Romans extend all the way over like this. And over here in Europe, they combine the Rhine, and they build fortresses along the Rhine, Cologne, and the various mounts, the various cities along the Rhine that become fortifications to keep out the Gutlanders. And their empire runs something like that. Now you see how that's expanding? That is that image and the beast expanding geographically over Europe. It is the times of the Gentiles that Jesus speaks of when Jerusalem is this little beaky little spot on the map here that you can hardly see is trodden down by the Gentiles. Well, it is the fourth beast of this passage that is of most interest to us in this series because it extends into an eschatological prophecy in the book of Daniel. So in the first beast, verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly, with a great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and it stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I kept watching the horns, consider them, and behold, there came up from among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And in a few moments, we're going to see that that little horn, in practically all cases with amillennialists, is identified as the Antichrist. And with the postmillennialist as a modified form of Antichrist, and with the premillennialist as the Antichrist. So amillennialists, premillennialists agree that this is the Antichrist. Got a picture? Okay. Verse 9. Now just like in the image vision, now we're interrupted in the passage by a vision from heaven. Verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. Then the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his walls as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands upon thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Innumerable hosts. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld him because the voice of the great words which the horn spake, that little horn, this blasphemer, this Antichrist. I beheld even till the beast was slain, this is the fourth beast, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, verse 11 forward. So he sees the beast and his demise and his destruction. Then he says, and as concerning the rest of the beast, they have a dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they bore him there before him. And that Son of Man is the favorite designation of our Lord concerning himself. It refers to the second eternal Son of God who became human. And it was given unto him now dominion, that is the power to reign and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve. Does that sound like mortal people? Does that sound like these people have a diversity of language? Does that sound like they have a diversity of ethnicity, that they're not all of one sort of family? That they represent nation states? Well, the Universal Church of Life, in which it can get ordained out of the net, have no doctrine. They only believe that which is true. And the sole interpreter of that which is true is you. So that's a very nice thing. You can believe anything you want to believe as long as you believe it's true. Don't sign up on the net. Gibbs guys, stay with the program. If this means anything, it means that the dominion that is given to the Son of Man is a dominion over all the peoples of all the earth, of all languages, of all nations, of all tongues, and they would serve him. Moreover, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now I ask you, in what we have looked at this, which kingdom lasts in perpetuity? In the veins, or the kingdom that comes, the stone out of the mountain that hits the feet, or the kingdom that destroys the little horn of chapter 7? Which one lasts into perpetuity? Which succeeds the times of the Gentiles? It is the kingdom of the Son of God. Okay? Now, to help us with this, one who stood by, which we said most likely is Gabriel, interprets the fourth beast. He interprets all these beasts, but he focuses on the fourth one. Chapter 7, verse 17. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Oh, there are believers involved in this kingdom. Well, Daniel says, then I would know the truth of the first beast, which was divorced from all the others, and exceeding dreadful. Teeth were in, walls of brass. They devoured, they broke in pieces, they stamped the residue with his feet. And I want to know about those 10 horns which came up in his head, and of the other which came up, the little one. And before him three fell, even about one which had eyes and a mouth that spake great things. 2 Thessalonians 2, where he claims to be God and demands to be worshipped of God. His mouth was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld the same horn run wild with the saints. Oh, the Antichrist persecutes the saints. He prevails against them. How long? Until the ancient of days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints should possess the kingdom. So this angel who stood by said, I'm going to tell you about this, Daniel. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. When the European economic community first began, it's under various names. It's now called the European Community. It used to be the ECC. I forget that. When they first began, everyone was waiting until there were 10 nations to join the ECC. Oh boy, we can't wait till 10. That means this might be fulfilled. Well, that's not what this passage requires. What this passage requires is that under Antichrist, there is going to be 10 powerful entities with 10 powerful rulers in the end time. And they will represent, are you listening? They will represent revived Roman imperialism, not the revived Roman Empire. Revived Roman imperialism. All in Western civilization, and it will include the United States of America. But the 10 horns are this kingdom, verse 24, are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. This is the little horn. He shall be divorced from the first. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall rule out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of times. Kathy King is formatting my book on Daniel, and in the back of it, there is a printout on all the passages on Antichrist from Daniel, from Paul, and from John. And they compare his actions and his words. I'd suggest you get that and read it. Verse 26. But the judgment shall it, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it to the end. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. That sound like the sun is? Shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High. Does that sound like a mortal human being? Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And I'm glad this last sentence is it. Hitherto is the end of the matter, but as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. So what chapter 2 pictures in the times of the Gentiles as a great image, Daniel in chapter 7 describes as a series of infinitely vicious world empires that rise in the West. Alright? Now with that in mind, I want to show you the interpretations of the passage from premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial views. But to do that, we have to back up about millennial views that dominate these I guess we could categorize these in certain circles as three views of people who respect the scriptures very, very highly. Now, there are people that hold to all millennial views that do not respect the scriptures very highly. But I'm dealing with the people who do, okay? As far as the millennium is concerned, millennium simply means 1,000 years. The premillennial view says Christ must return to set up his millennial kingdom. He must come first. It is after the 1,000-year reign that the dead will be raised and the final judgment pronounced. The postmillennial view says we don't need Jesus Christ here to have the millennial kingdom. The church is going to be so successful with the gospel that the whole world is going to get converted and the kingdom will be here. Then after that, then Christ will come back and you'll have the final judgment. Are you listening? How does that compare with the stone smiting the image on the feet? Did this kingdom of Christ grow up at the same time that the image vision was growing up, or the fourth part of the image vision? Did it fill up the earth at the same time that the fourth kingdom, particularly the ten-toed kings, were filling up the earth? Or did it come suddenly and dramatically and strike the feet and destroy the whole image? Are you all lost? No. You have the picture? Right. Impossible! Categorically impossible to interpret this passage this way. This passage demands, both in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, that the great coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ strikes the times of the Gentiles in its final form under the Antichrist. The amillennial view says there will be no millennial kingdom in history. That the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ outside the scope of history fulfills these passages. But how can outside the scope of history fulfill a passage that talks about mortal human beings that have ethnicity, that have national heritage, that represent nations, that represent geographical areas? Evil acts worse and worse under this amillennial system as under the premillennial system. And under this system, Christ will return, dead raised, final judgment. Both these systems say one final wrap-up. Now, if you've been in a Lutheran church that ever spoke on eschatology, other than judgment, or if you've been in a Catholic church that ever spoke on eschatology, other than judgment, or at a funeral, then then they pray that God will have mercy on this person in the last judgment. Even if the person was a believer, they pray that. If you've ever been in that type of scenario, this is what is taught. It just does not fulfill the demands of Scripture. It is only this method or this approach to Scripture which accepts the normal, common, literal meaning of Scripture that fulfills the demands of Scripture. Well, I want to quickly go over what they say. And I'm going to give you a printout, and I know you can't read this unless you are Superman. Don't take off your shirts, guys. We know you're not. I listed 6 points of interpretation on this, of various interpretations of Daniel 7. The first one are the four beasts. The postmillennialists agree, as do the amillennialists and the premillennialists, that every one of these has to represent Babylon, either Persia, succeeded by Greece, succeeded by Rome. No disagreement. What about the 10 horns of the fourth beast? The postmillennialists. Now I'm talking now about classic postmillennialism of the last century, not the resurrected postmillennialists of this century, of this age in which we live, which is called preterism. The classic postmillennialists said these are 10 historical kings and kingdoms which are now dead. The amillennialists say there are 10 kingdoms that succeed the Roman Empire after 450 A.D. Now that's difficult because verse 24 proves that the 10 horns were contemporaneous with the middle horn that the amillennialists identify as Antichrist. That picture? The premillennialists say these are 10 kings contemporaneous revived Roman imperialism. Some premillennialists say revived Roman Empire incorrectly. Same as the 10 horns of the beast in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. But what about the little horn who blasphemes and makes war on the saints and who eventually puts down 3 of the 10 horns? The postmillennialists say this is the Pope or the papal system as Antichrist. By the way, we will go through the history of the interpretation of this doctrine. I hope nobody, it'll take us 2 sessions. I hope nobody will miss that. That's coming up very shortly. And we'll see how all the reformers bought into this view. The Arminians say, the little horn has to be Antichrist, follow Gentile king or rule, either the actual person or his rule. The premillennialists say this is Antichrist. Nearly all 3 positions agree that this refers to some form or some representation of Antichrist. But the amillennialists and the premillennialists take and put it in eschatological times. What about the Son of Man and his kingdom? Postmillennialists, Messiah and eternity. Amillennialists, Messiah and eternity. No literal kingdom with Jesus here on earth. Premillennialists, Christ and his millennial kingdom on earth. Who are the saints in verses 18, 21, and 22? Postmillennialists, the church of the present age. Amillennialists, church of the present age with emphasis on the last day. This makes the church the kingdom on earth. Same view as the Roman Catholics. Premillennialists, Israelites in the end time who will inherit the kingdom of David with Christ as their literal king. The big question is, what did Daniel mean by saints? We'll deal with that in the handout you have this morning. Sometime. Everlasting triumphant kingdom of Messiah. Postmillennial. Kingdom of God which is gradually accomplished by the church in the present age and issues in 1,000 years of peace at the close of which Christ comes and then you have the final judgment. Amillennial. Triumphant kingdom of Messiah is the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ and eternity. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of Christ is the same as the church and was established at the cross and resurrection. Premillennial. everlasting kingdom of Christ, the first stage of which is the millennial. Alright? Now, with that in mind, handout number 8, continue, page 25. So everybody with me? Now what I've done on the overlay is I've taken a major statement and I've blown it up so we could see it. Okay? We have some blanks for you to fill in. And what we're seeking to show on this page is 5 reasons why the premillennial interpretation is the only interpretation that satisfactorily deals with the text of Scripture and the kingdom in Daniel 2 and 7. Okay? The first point. The facts of the prophecy demand that the kingdom of Messiah follow the kingdom of the Gentiles. In no way is the kingdom of Messiah pictured to be contemporary with any part of the image vision of chapter 2 and the beast vision of chapter 7. The kingdom of Messiah only comes when these visions are in their final form and the last aspect of their chronology. Okay? Okay, now, in your notes, I think I have some sub-points. Okay? Which I don't have up here. So let me deal with those sub-points. The kingdom of the stone kingdom of chapter 2 does not gradually grow up during the final stages of the image's prophetic history. Rather, it comes without hands, that is, without human instrumentality with such force that it destroys the image in its entirety and then it fills the earth. Okay? Very, very important point. In chapter 7, the kingdom of Christ is not established until the final beast is slain, its body consumed, and it was burned with fire. This fact absolutely destroys the postmillennial theory, and it discredits the amillennial theory. Okay? Secondly, I'll try to change this. Well, that's not what I want. I'll tell you, I get lost with all these overheads. The second point. The kingdom of the Son of Man succeeds the final form of Roman imperialism, a form that to the present has not been realized. Now, question. Final form of Roman imperialism from an amillennial point of view. What is it? Kingdom of whom? I will repeat. Under amillennialism, what do they say the final form of Roman imperialism is under? Under whom? Come here. Then? Antichrist. You listen? Amillennialism says, final form of world dominion, Gentile power, is under Antichrist. To the present moment, this final stage of Roman imperialism has not been realized. So to say that it has is to say that Antichrist has come or has been here, which are, of course, amillennial interpreters do not. So how then can this form be contemporaneous if it is yet future? It can't. That's the point. Antichrist is after the 10 horns in that he rises after them. He succeeds them. But while they still prevail as kingdoms. The amillennialists agree that the little horn is Antichrist. He's latent in the 10 toes. So this obviously, this kingdom has to be future. It cannot be contemporaneous. So that the kingdom of the Son of Man cannot be contemporaneous. Now, in the sense that it's depicted in Daniel chapter 2. When the kingdom of the Son of Man comes in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, it comes at the end stage of the final form of Gentile world dominion. This mitigates against the amillennial interpretation. In fact, it points out one of their major, major flaws. Point 3. The kingdom of Messiah clearly follows. The appearance of Antichrist and his destruction, which events are still future, as explained in the New Testament. Not all post-mills, I'm thinking now of classical post-mills, all those pre-mills agree that Daniel 7 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, 1 through 10, refer to Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul sees the appearance of Antichrist as an eschatological event to take place only at the end of this present age. It is the kingdom that follows. Okay? Point 4, quickly, if I can find the overlay. Oh, that's the small one. Well, I'll just have to use the small one, I guess. Point 4. The kingdom of Messiah is established at Christ's coming by power and force, not by suffering or cross-bearing. In other words, when Messiah's kingdom comes, it destroys the kingdom of Antichrist by power and force. This is reinforced in Daniel, and then it's detailed in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 19, verse 11 forward. This utterly destroys the post-millennial view. It mitigates against the all-millennial view, because all millennial commentators agree that the final manifestation of Christ's kingdom comes this way. But they postulate a kingdom of Christ in the present time under the same figure. Impossible. There is a vast, vast difference between the kingdom and the church. The church is in the kingdom, but it is not the kingdom. If you make the church the kingdom, then the kingdom is to use force against the imposing forces which are represented in the Antichrist. The military kingdom is set up or elaborated by law and violence. At the coming of the day of the Lord, violence and bloodshed such as the world has never seen. In contrast, the church is never to use violence or arms in the propagation of its message, nor is it to depend upon government assistance in the propagation of its message. We are separate in that sense from earthly power. And the church is to use persuasive powers by the preaching of a pure gospel and a declaration of the whole counsel of God as it is revealed in the only book that God has written, the Bible. The church is not the mediatorial kingdom, nor is the kingdom the church. The age of one is not the age of another. And when you mix the two, you will come into terrible, terrible conflict with both the primary meaning of Scripture and the application of Scripture, how we're to understand it in this age. And what happened historically, are you listening? What happened historically, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks, is that as the Roman Empire politically began to decline, the Christians thought that Christianity would decline. Christianity had become identified with the empire. Very, very exciting story. Christians under terrible, terrible persecution. Getting worse and worse until the climax is in Diocletian 303. 304 B.C. All Bibles confiscated. All Christians who would not recant. Christians tracked down. Forced to recant. At the cost of their lives. All Christian meetings forbidden. In the whole empire. And all of a sudden, Constantine comes to power and says, we will stop the persecution of Christians. 312 A.D. claims to become a Christian and issues the Edict of Milan for the cessation of persecution of Christians. The emperor is now, quote unquote, a Christian. Constantine did not make Christianity the government of the Roman state. That did not happen until Theodosius II, who was also converted, interestingly, after the Battle of Adrianople, who's just a few miles south. And Christianity becomes the state religion in 380 AD. Here is this little band of 12 in the beginning of Acts, and with 120 at the most in Jerusalem. Now, at the year approximately 30 AD, and in 380 AD, or 381, under Theodosius II, Christianity is named the state religion of the Roman Empire. To be supported by the state, and hence probably controlled by the state. But the empire is going down. They're going down. The Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, the Huns, all your ancestors, were not very nice. And they come down and they sacked Rome and burned it. They robbed, they plundered. And over in North Africa, there's a man named Augustine. And Augustine sits down and writes a book called De Civitas Dei, The City of God. And he begins with Adam, and he depicts in imagery a city of man and the city of God. There is a city of man, a metropolis, a polis, a governing, controlling, man-centered city. And there is a city of God, a God-controlled, spirit-controlled city. And these two are in conflict with each other. And they will forever be in conflict with each other until the city of God dominates. And in the end, the black hats lose the city of man, and the white hats win the city of God. It triumphs in time, space, earth, history. And he's writing a philosophy of history from a Christian viewpoint. And that